Great to be with you, and thanks, Brother Andre, for that very touching song, which is just so appropriate as I look out over this congregation of so many different nationalities. Wonderful to know that one day we'll be in the presence of the Lamb, singing His praises and rejoicing in Jesus, as even because of our sinfulness here, we weren't completely able to do. It's been lovely to meet Rick and Diane, and I know I'm around here for a while still before we leave tomorrow. But let me just say what a blessing it's been for me and Hunley to share our lives with you. Whatever the outcome, we feel we've been blessed. Thanks to Wilhelm and Laura for putting up with us. I never really knew them that well in South Africa, and they created a little home from home here. And then to Brother Patrick, Providence has it that he had some days available to whiz me around Belgium. You guys love to eat, eh? And I've been exposed to a great deal, including the city of Antwerp. But turn with me now to John chapter 11, John chapter 11. Wanting to read from verse 45. If you were here last week, we looked at the love of Jesus for an ordinary family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and His wonderful grace to them. And now we're kind of looking at the other side of the coin. We're going to look at Mary's love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what that teaches us. So we're going to read from verse 45 just to give us a little bit of the context. Just a few days before Jesus would go to the cross to gather together the scattered children of God. And then we read this. Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. We ask the Lord for his help. Join with me as we pray. Beloved Father, thank you that you have taken our hard hearts and you have softened them. Thank you that you have taken our selfish hearts and you filled them with the love of Jesus. Thank you that you've taken our restless hearts and you've satisfied us with Him who is the life. We worship you today for what we've been singing about, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you that you so loved a world of sinners, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how then should we live? How then should we respond? What do you want from us? We come to you as we are. We come to you not having to prove ourselves. We come to you because you know our hearts and you're greater than our hearts. We come to you because we know that we need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they say you shouldn't begin with a confession, but I want to begin with a confession this morning. I know very little about Lady Gaga. I see you've got Beyonce coming to Brussels, and I know even less about her. But whether you love or hate Lady Gaga, you cannot ignore her. She recently visited our country, and on that trip, I realized how this, you know, young 25-year-old gal had made such an impact on culture, so much so that a fan in Cape Town who'd been saving for months said, "She's worth it all. She is my goddess." You see, ultimately, what you love, who you love today, defines who you really are. And as it is for the fans, by the way, so it is for Lady Gaga. After the Monster Ball a couple of years ago, I think she toured the UK, she admitted that she was bankrupt. Why? Can you believe this? She'd spent £1,820,000 on costumes alone for that season. The reason? I love my fans so much, they're worth it all. Folks, you know, Lady Gaga is just one example of voices today, and you have them in Brussels, just as we do in Cape Town, who are calling for extravagance. I mean, think about it. What makes a young person save for months to get a ticket for a show that's over in a few hours? What makes Lady Gaga do all she does for her fans? What else but that you and I have been made with a heart for extravagance? It's wrapped up in your DNA. That's how we've been made. And yet, without extravagance directed in the right attention, all it becomes is extravagant wastefulness. And that's why John records these verses for us in the Bible. What path are you going to choose? Before this, we read of Caiaphas, the high priest. And man, he's extravagant in his ambition. And there may be some people here today, and you're extravagant in your ambition and your hopes and ideals for yourself. When he saw the stir that Jesus was causing, he prophesied the truth without knowing that he was doing it. Well, he reasoned, if we leave Jesus alone, he's going to make so much trouble that the Romans will be upset and they'll put us out of office. So it's far better for him to die in our place so that the nation won't be lost. And from that point on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So who will stand with Jesus? And how will they stand with him? And if Jesus is really the Son of God, and if he's worthy of everything, who will put their money where their mouth is? Who will celebrate the worth of Jesus Christ? What path will you choose? And that's why I've titled the message, What Jesus Desires from You. Very simply, in the first place, Jesus wants your heart, but not on a scale. Now, what do you do when you want to thank someone? You throw a party. And I see here in Brussels, you like to do it. You like to get together and eat together. And there's a sense in which Jesus couldn't really stay away from this place. From verse 54, we see that he takes some time out to travel to a place 30 kilometers north of Jerusalem, Ephraim. But now he's back in Bethany. And in verse 2, literally we read that they made him a supper there. The implication, at least from the translation I'm reading from, is that the dinner was made in the honor of Jesus. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you can make a few connections, can't you? And the first connection is with Luke chapter 7. And you remember that that prostitute, that woman who had lived a sinful life. You remember her stunning everybody around her by anointing Jesus with perfume and then wetting his feet with her tears. Generally recognize that what you have in Luke is a different story but the accounts in Matthew and Mark are the same that we're reading of here through the eyes of John. Now, some say that the Simon who was the host was Simon the Pharisee. But Mark tells us in chapter 14 and verse 3 that this happened at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. So come with me, use your imagination, come to the party. And the table is set for at least 17 people. Jesus, the disciples, Lazarus and his sisters, and Simon. And certainly it's a risk for Simon, because if the Pharisees found out, they wouldn't have been happy. And just imagine the scene. There's Martha. And she's learned from an earlier time in serving Jesus that she doesn't have to be a Mary. You and I do not have to be who we're not. We don't have to be somebody else to serve and love the Lord with all of our heart. And then there's Simon, the leper, or should I say the ex-leper. And he's saying, man, I remember the time the scabs fell off my body and I saw my eyebrows growing back. Can you beat that? And there's someone who can. There's Lazarus. Exhibit A of the power of Jesus. That's nothing. Oh, well, I mean, that's great. But I've been in paradise for 4 days. And what can be more amazing than walking out of the tomb and seeing Peter's eyes as big as saucers? And everybody laughs. And it's okay to laugh in the presence of God. And that's not the focus here, though, is it? It's Mary. And with everything that's going on, and there's a big buzz there, she slips out and she's getting something precious. And she challenges us, I think, in at least two ways. I want you to notice that love that is worthy of Jesus is calculated and it's not impetuous. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. And the fact that she takes it assumes that it's been prepared beforehand. Maybe the music's getting louder. And everybody's relaxed and they're having a good, as we say in Afrikaans, gesels. They're just enjoying each other. But you see where Mary's mind goes. She's going to do what she does because she's thinking of another time and another place where another woman anointed Jesus. And whether she was there at that time or not, we don't know. But she's heard of it. A scandal. A prostitute who's all over the feet of Jesus, drying his feet with her tears. And can you believe it? Jesus was happy for that. He loved it. Now, folks, I'm not ruling out spontaneity. If you think too hard before you're generous, perhaps you still need to be saved from self-love. But I am saying that the text is teaching us about careful thought. Mary is thinking about what one woman has already done for Jesus. In the body of Christ, we are to be examples, in a sense, to one another. And we spur one another on, and she says, I want to do the same thing, and I want him to know how much I love him. Do you think that Mary is overjoyed at what's happened to her brother Lazarus? Sure. But there's something deeper here. Do you see, brothers and sisters, she doesn't just arrive at this moment willy-nilly. Nothing in our lives happens in a vacuum. I think that unlike us, very often we're content with short memories. What she does characterizes her life. Lord, I can't get over your love for us, that you loved us enough to raise our brother Lazarus. And since in a couple of days, you're going to die for me so that I may live and never die. Lord, I want to live celebrating your grace. I want that to be my life. May I ask you today? And every preacher asks himself before he preaches to others. What does God's grace in Jesus really mean to you? Now, how do you celebrate it? Isn't grace the most amazing thing that could happen to any of us? A couple of weeks before we left, we had a baptismal service. And I just love baptismal services because they speak so lavishly of the grace of God to us in Jesus. And they say, when someone is baptized, he's saying, grace has defined everything that I am and have and all that I do. Grace has redefined my past. Grace is refocusing my present, why I'm here, what I'm living for. And grace is reshaping my future. And that's where Mary is. What others might see is over the top. You know, it's too much. It's natural for the person who knows that Jesus has died for me. Now, probably not too long ago, you were scratching your heads thinking about how you would spoil a loved one with a Christmas gift. And in one of his books, Paul Tripp speaks about how he and his wife, they believe, gave birth to a son who doesn't understand what to do with gifts. They spend hours trying to choose the right present, and somehow he's always into the box. It excites him more. And one Christmas, they decide they're going to break the mold. So they shop for hours, and at the same moment, they both see that toy that they are sure is going to get the attention of their son. And so on Christmas morning, they're looking forward to seeing what he's going to do. And he unwraps the present, this little boy. And it's a great moment because he begins to play with the toy. And they both feel, well, you know, we're doing pretty well here as parents. And Paul goes off to get a drink. And when he returns, he can't believe it. The toy is amongst the wrapping and his son is sitting on the box. The best toy ever. And he's still playing with the box. Before we're too amazed about that, let's ask ourselves if we're not in danger of doing the same thing. Could God do anything better for me than giving me his own son, Jesus Christ? And you know, if Mary is generous, it is nowhere close to God giving his son for me as an act of sheer, breathtaking, over-the-top generosity and kindness. That's our God. No gift can come close to that. There are implications for us as God's people. If today were your last day, and if tomorrow somebody made a video of your life, what would people see? Really? Someone content with a little, maybe? A little ministry, a little fellowship, a faith maybe that's most vibrant on Sunday mornings. Would they conclude when they look at a video of my life that I've been driven by dreams and hopes and values that have little or nothing to do with the purposes of God? It's so easy. You know, we can only be comfortable with the box when we don't see life as Mary does. When we lose a sense of our needs so that we're no longer in our Christian lives awed by grace. Let's be calculated and let's not be impetuous. But then I want you to see too that love that is worthy of Jesus is lavish. And in some senses, it's not measured. I almost use the word obsessive. I mean, talk about extravagant. After Mary goes to the safe where or wherever she keeps the perfume, we read in verse 3 that therefore then, because she is honoring Jesus, she makes her presentation. Has the whole family pooled together to buy this gift? What an extravagance. And ladies, this isn't deodorant. It's not even Elizabeth Arden. Do you have Elizabeth Arden perfume in Brussels? Which the ladies in Cape Town think of as expensive at about 40 or 50 euros. This pint of nard, as Judas recognizes it, is worth 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. Maybe in today's terms, it would be worth about 15 or 20,000 euros. And can you see her? She breaks off the neck of the bottle and then she pours it. And it's not a little bit here and a little bit there. It's all over his feet so that the house is filled with a sense of fragrance. And do you see it's not just what she gives? Do you see it's what she does? Ladies, if you were living in that day, your hair was symbolic of your glory. And here's this lady, and she's saying to her master, I'm lavishing your feet with my glory. And it all seems a bit much for us. You want to step back from this, and you want to pass by it, because maybe somebody did this to somebody else in the church. You'd send the elders round. But Mary gets it right. 300 days' wages gone. But Jesus is my Savior, and my brother is alive. There is no measuring what that is worth. Brothers and sisters, you can't put a quantity on the worth of Jesus Christ. You can't ever measure and say it's enough. John Piper says there is no way to put the heart in a scale and say this much affection for Jesus and no more. Jesus is inexpressibly wonderful and Mary is inexpressibly affectionate, and so they match. Please, let's not lose the wow factor in our Christianity. It's easy to think when I serve Jesus that somehow I'm doing him a favor. Why do you think that John wants us to know that Mary pours this perfume on the feet of Jesus? And may I say this with respect, his smelly, dirty, human feet. He's saying, don't you see, the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of you. Lord, my hair, Mary reasons, is the most beautiful, most clean thing that I have. And if I can use it to magnify your sweetness, then my honor will turn it into a rag for your feet. Costly, costly worship. And I want you to think about it. Dads here in the congregation, you give all of your love to Jesus, all of it. It's not long before your family is going to have the same desire. Moms, you pour out your love to him first, and not only to your children. And not only your children, but others will be blessed. Young people who are here today, any of you who are young, what would your life look like if you don't give half of yourself or half of your ambition or half of your boyfriend or half of your girlfriend, but all you are to Jesus Christ? What would this church look like if we were all, and I think of my church back home, more concerned about Jesus than how we look before others? Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, said, since Jesus has paid the cost, he should have us all together for himself. It should be the one end and object of our desire to crown that head with gems, which was once crowned with thorns. Believers, he wants your heart, but not on a scale. And then secondly, he wants your commitment, but with no breaks. Now, when somebody's radical for Jesus, there's a sense in which you can expect that not everybody is going to be happy. And not everyone is, right? Now, we could understand it if it came from someone who did not know Jesus. Somebody else at the party who hadn't lived with Jesus, who hadn't seen his love. But look at verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. Come on, he says to everybody, be consistent. I mean, you've got eyes, can't you see that that's a waste? Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? Imagine how many could have been fed. And before you launch out on a Judas tirade, do bear in mind that Matthew and Mark, in their account, say that some of the other disciples thought exactly the same thing. But John singles out Judas because he's the guy with the calculators in his head. There's always one of those around. And what a contrast to Mary. Because in Mary, we see that when you value Jesus more than anything, you will not waste your life. So wind forward with me to the end of Mary's life. Do you think for a moment that when she came to her last breath, do you think that she felt she had given too much to Jesus? Do you think she regretted treasuring Jesus and the memory of doing what she did for him? We know the answer. Verse 8, Jesus says, leave her alone. In other words, why should ye not do this? You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was not saying that the poor should be ignored, and I know you don't do that here as a church. Rather, he's saying that in the kind of world we live in, a fallen world, and you're hearing about that through the book of Genesis, it's a fallen world. Where would we be but for the grace of God? You're not going to eliminate poverty. You're always going to need a fund that helps others who are less fortunate than we are. There are always going to be people, certainly in my country, knocking at your door. And they're going to be homeless people. But Jesus is not always going to be around Mary. And while she has the opportunity, she doesn't want to waste it. Wherever else Mary goes wrong in her life, and if she's like you and me, she will go wrong. And she will put her foot in it. Wherever else she goes wrong, she uses the opportunity to make much of Jesus. And isn't that why we're alive? I think our problem, isn't it, is not that we make too much of Jesus, but that it's very easy to get into a life of making too much of other things. I know the temptation. Our possessions. Our families, as important as our families are. Our reputations. Or maybe even our problems. And dare I say it, even our ministries. So that becomes the main deal. And the thing that Jesus loves about Mary is what? He sees a woman who sees no one else in her picture but Jesus Christ. We recently hosted a pastor back in Cape Town, called Derek Thomas, and he ministers in Mississippi, and he spoke recently at a conference that we had up country. And just as the disciples would never forget what Mary did, he tells of what left a mark on him as a young pastor, and he remembers it to this day. He'd been in ministry for many years, and some years as a young man, and he went through a patch where he was discouraged with difficulties. And then he'd go and visit three sisters. And the oldest of the sisters was a lady called Mrs. Spears, who was 101 years old. She only had one eye because she had cancer in the other. So when he visited her, she would look him in the eye with her good eye, which was more piercing because the other one was glass. And she'd say to him, "Derek, see no one in the picture but Jesus." You know, it's one saying that can become pretty blasé. But many years later, he remembers it. Why? And at the end of the day, isn't this what God wants from you? You see, how will you honor Jesus in this week? How will you love him more in this week? How will you be joyful when you're confused about life? Peaceful when the trials are battering you and wearing you down? Constant when you get tired? Enthusiastic when others get mad? But that you keep Jesus in the picture. And that's how it is with Mary. And we're meant to pause and we're meant to take stock. In the same book that I mentioned by Paul Tripp, he makes the point that you can't live productively for Jesus unless you leave a strong spiritual legacy. And that doesn't happen by accident. And he says something that's so relevant for us wherever we live. He says either we are living for the physical treasures of the created world, which have a very short shelf life, or we're living for the eternal satisfaction that can only be found in the treasures of God's kingdom. So who is the crazy, who's the wasteful person? Mary or Judas? The person who builds a spiritual legacy loving Jesus radically? Or the person who strives to get everything they want now, which will just vanish in a puff of smoke? May I say this? Nothing you do for Jesus, however radical it may be conceived, is wasted. So where is your focus really? What might you have to delete in your life so that you can regain? One musician, I think, at any rate, who will be there long after Lady Gaga is Sir Paul McCartney. And one album that he put out is titled Memory Almost Full. Now, the inspiration came from a phrase he saw on the cell phone. And when interviewed, he said, "It seemed symbolic of our lives today. Your messages are always full and your mind is full. And it doesn't matter if you're my age or 20, I think that we all need to delete stuff every so often." Because you see, folks, when you value anything more than Jesus, it will ruin your life. You see, it's not difficult to see why Judas says what he does. Our problem is that we go to the end of Judas's life, to his betrayal and his suicide, and we kind of try and read back. But at this point, nobody's expecting this of Judas. He's one of the guys. And do you see how subtly he drifts away? Judas doesn't become bitter to Jesus in a vacuum. Like a thorn in soil, his bitterness takes root in greed. Verse 6 tells us, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was in it." And for a moment, you see the similarity between Caiaphas the high priest and Judas. Caiaphas is a pragmatist. He will see Jesus killed so that the people of Israel can survive under the Romans. Judas knows that Jesus is going to the cross, and he's saying, "What's going to become of us? We thought he was our ticket to glory. And if he does die, why not a little insurance policy so that we can live our life here in peace and luxury?" That helps us. What you love, and especially in a city like this, what you love defines who you really are. And you see, we can be pretty good at disguising until we may actually one day believe the lie. And here's a caution to all of us as I read the text. Judas tells me that in my own life, I need to do a regular heart check. He's there for 3 years with all the disciples and he's unconverted. And isn't Judas an example of how desperately hot and deceitful the human heart can be? Brothers and sisters, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, he doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. And the question I need to be asking myself is, how will you live and how will you die? Will you live in this week like Mary, making much of Jesus, giving his name an aroma, or will you be so entranced by this passing world that the only legacy you leave is what will sink you? John Ruskin was a Victorian philosopher who lived in the early 1900s. Like most teachers, he just loved to tell stories. And he loved to tell the story of a man who was shipwrecked at sea. And as the boat went down, this guy took all the treasure that he had and he tied it onto his belt, onto his waist. And so when they found the boat, they found the body with the treasure still in it. And Ruskin said, ladies and gentlemen, as the man was sinking, did he have the gold? Or did the gold have him? If you live with anything more important to you than loving Jesus, then sadly that's how you'll die and it'll be too late. But let me close with that. And I will be briefer. Jesus wants your passion. That's what this text is about. Now and always. Now, what does Jesus think of what Mary does? Is it simply that he delights in what she's doing, or is there more? And it seems to me, anyway, that verse 7 is the key. As Judas is protesting, Jesus sees her heart. Leave her alone, so that to the day of my burial, she should keep it. Now, it seems as if Jesus is saying, keep the perfume. That's why my version translates it in that way. Mary may not have known it all, but perhaps this was an anticipation of what would happen when Jesus died and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would go and purchase spices to put in the shroud over the body of Jesus. But think about it. Since all the perfume has been poured out, there's no perfume to keep. There's not a drop in the bottle. Do you see what he's saying? Let her be. Let Mary keep her thrill, her amazement, her wonder, her love. Don't hinder her passion for me, and especially for me as the resurrection of the life. It's the worst thing you could do. What I'm saying is that Jesus is protective. He's supremely jealous over your passion for him. Now let me illustrate that. A couple of weeks ago, Hundley and I visited Lloyd and Nicole to give thanks for their little baby, Micah, great biblical name. I could just see Hundley itching to hold the baby and hoping Dad would hand her over. But no, Dad's there. Micah's tightly to his chest. Not even the mom, Nicole, can get a hand in. You go away and you go thinking, is it wrong for him to love her so passionately? And I see the same thing in our services. Any dad or mom loves their child, and your son, your daughter, is your pride and your joy, and you know it. And parents and grandparents love their grandchildren, especially when his name is Henry. You see? Think about it. Just think about that. If Jesus is of supreme worth, if as we sing, and I think you may sing the song here sometimes, there's no way to measure what he's worth. If there's no imperfection in my Savior, if I was made for him to delight in him and to find all my joy in him, it is not selfish for Jesus to be protective over my passion for him. It doesn't in any way demean who he is to know that he's protective lest I become less passionate. It's not only logical, it's appropriate. Nothing honors Jesus more than passion for his passion. Judas, leave her. She loves me now. And when she's around my tomb in 6 days, I want to see the same love and the same hope in her. So what does Jesus desire from you? And we'll close with this. At least two things. He's saying to you this morning, people at IBC, love me exclusively. With no apology, no apology. And it's the challenge of the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think of that hymn, so true, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Is there anything, is there anyone in your life vying for first place in your affections? And let me say this. In a culture where we are tempted to idolize the gifts before the giver, what should exclusive love for Jesus look like? Some years ago, Charles Spurgeon, the preacher that I mentioned, preached a message called A Bundle of Myrrh. And he showed how precious Jesus should be to a Christian. And he says this, and it echoes with my heart. A Christian finds joy in the common mercies of life, music and creation. And he says, especially his family. But he says, even these joys of earth, as real as they are nothing compared with Jesus. He speaks of family celebrations. He says, as for the house of feasting, the joy of harvest, the mirth of marriage, the sports of youth, the recreations of maturer age, they are all as the small dust of the balance compared with the joy of Emmanuel, our best beloved. Every day, and especially in this year, make no apology for the fact that you love Jesus first. Love him exclusively. And then Jesus says, love me jealously. And let nothing get in your way. Can I take you back to Mary one last time? We could miss this out. Although we're not told, tradition has it that Mary, along with Martha, were amongst the women who went to anoint the body of Jesus. How did she keep her love aflame after Jesus rose and then ascended? Apparently, Lazarus left Jerusalem after the persecution, and fleeing with him, Mary joined in witnessing to Jesus until the end of her life. And this is what gets me. If things got worse for Mary, not even the worst kept her from lavishing all of her love and all of her life on Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of trials, I don't know what kind of hardships you're going through. I know that some of you are going through some. Not even those should keep you from loving your Lord and Savior passionately. So what you love defines who you are. Lady Gaga, well, she's got her costumes and she's got her fans. And her fans have her. You and I were made for extravagance. And you see where your heart is. Where your heart is. That's where your treasure is also. And is it so difficult to love Jesus? In 6 weeks' time or so, we remember how 2,000 years ago, the same Jesus, Lord of all glory, would stoop low. And without any coercion, without his father twisting his arm, without counting the cost, and yet knowing all that that would mean, he would lay aside the praise of angels for you and me. And he would come to this world broken and marred by sin. And the same Jesus would not give a little or 75% or even 99% to love sinners. No, no, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In 6 days' time after this, Mary would watch her Savior be nailed to the cross, and she would sing in her heart, "It's all for me that he lived, died, rejected, and alone." And she would say, "Lord, if ever I loved you, if ever I did, it is now." I'm so glad that my Savior didn't put his heart on the scale. So glad that he didn't put brakes on his commitment. I'm so glad that he poured out his life blood. I'm so glad that he is as passionate for his church as he ever was. And oh God, help me to be the same. And all of us to be the same. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that every time it refocuses our attention, which is tempted to wander so easily to what really matters in life. I thank you that we have been given one life and you have not made a mistake. We are not where we are, who we are, by some whim of fate, but by your sovereign, gracious purpose. And here we come to you and you know our hearts as they are. We thank you that any love that we have for you at the end of the day is because you first loved us. We're not content, Lord, and ought we to be content? We think of the message to the church in Laodicea And we think of a God who doesn't want us to be lukewarm. In fact, being cold sometimes might be a better option to being lukewarm, as he puts it. But he wants us to be radical in our love for him. Thank you for each person here. I pray for anyone here who may only right now being touched by the love of Jesus Christ. May they not hasten a moment longer. May they be embraced by the arms of the Lord Jesus. And may we all continue to grow in our love, our knowledge, our appreciation, our zeal for so great a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.